If you have a Bible, I'll be in the book of Exodus, chapter 2. We're going to begin at the end of chapter 2. So, in case you're new, it's Genesis and Exodus after that. So, if you're going left to right, just go one book over. You'll get there. Exodus chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 23. I'm going to focus on verses 23 through 25, but I want to read through verse 10 of chapter 3 for some context. Exodus 2:23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to know this morning that you took note of the suffering of your people. You saw, you heard, you knew. And Father, while we may not be in the same circumstances, we can trust that you are a God who sees, that you are a God who knows, that you are a God who understands. And Father, that gives us hope because we are a broken people. We come this morning with all kinds of frustrations, personal failures, suffering, difficulty, just messed up things in our lives that we can't fix and we can't figure out. So Father, help us to see this morning as we work through the text and as we consider who you are, that we would remember that Christ has promised to care for us and to be with us. Guide us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to consider for a minute the problem of evil. I'm convinced that the problem of evil is not actually much of a problem for most of us. And what I mean by that is I don't think that we lay awake at night worrying about how God can be good and yet allow suffering and yet allow his people to be in slavery and yet allow children in the nation of Israel to be slaughtered so that Pharaoh can make sure they don't become too powerful and overthrow his nation. I don't think we lie awake worrying about that. Now, are we concerned about it philosophically? Are we concerned about the philosophical problem of evil, about how God can allow suffering and yet be good and all-powerful? Sure, And maybe in a church like almost said New Covenant. That was my old church. a church like Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville, I think we think about that more than the average church. I think people probably in this congregation, like if we're honest with ourselves, we probably think about this more than the average churchgoer does, I would guess. But I don't think it's something that we worry about. But before I explain why I think that's the case, I should probably say what the problem of evil is. I've sort of teased at it, but I should at least mention it so that we can have some grounding for what I'm trying to say here. But you've probably heard people say things like, how can you believe that God is both all-powerful and good when there's all this pointless evil and suffering in the world? So this is how the problem is posited. This is people who present this problem are trying to say, you can't believe in the God of the Bible. Because how can God be all-powerful and all-good when there's all this pointless evil and suffering in the world? So either God is all-powerful, but not all-good, or good, but not all-powerful, as in he can't stop evil and suffering. Therefore, the God of the Bible, this is what people would say, therefore the God of the Bible doesn't exist. Did you catch the word, though, in that argument that undercuts it, that throws the argument out, if we'll notice it carefully? Did you catch it? Did you catch the word that undermines that very argument? Pointless. How can you believe that God is powerful and good when there's all this pointless evil and suffering in the world? You see what they're saying with people who posit this argument? Because I can't see a point to the evil and suffering around me, the Christian God can't exist. In other words, those who make this argument are resting their disbelief on their own perception, on what they see, on what they feel, on what they, how they sense that evil and suffering is not fair. Because I can't think of a reason for evil in the world, therefore God can't exist. Our text today confronts us at this very point. God says to Moses, don't come near. Take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy. If God has reasons for suffering in the world, why should they be obvious to people like us who are not holy, who are not set apart, who do not share his divine perspective? Why should there be reasons such that any human mind can see them? Yes, God promises to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I believe that. But why should those purposes be clear to us as imperfect, fallen, limited human beings? If you have a God who's big enough and transcendent enough, powerful enough to allow evil and suffering, then you have a God who's big enough and transcendent enough and powerful enough to have reasons for allowing suffering and evil that you and I can't think of, that you and I don't see, that we don't process, that we don't understand. You can struggle with the evil and suffering that are present in the world, but the presence of evil and suffering in the world is not evidence that there's no God. Do you see that? But in our struggle with the problem of evil, something comes out. We're not concerned about it philosophically. We're concerned about it personally, aren't we? The presence of evil and suffering and difficulty and frustration in this world hits us. And we don't like it. And we look at the presence of evil and suffering in the world, and we struggle with it as it hits us, as it touches us, because it hits on an even greater fear. I think, and maybe you're different than me, but I don't think we lie awake at night wondering whether God exists. I think more often than not, we lie awake at night wondering, does he care? There's evil and suffering in the world. Does God care about it? Will he do anything about it? Does our suffering go unnoticed? Our greatest fear, I think, is that God would look upon our sufferings, our difficulties, our frustrations with indifference. You see, I think we care more about what than we care about why. We don't lie awake wondering, why? Why do you allow suffering? We lie about awake at night going, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about it, God? How long, O Lord, will you delay? My God, why have you forsaken me? What are you going to do? When are you going to step in? How are you going to help? Can you, God, be trusted? Do you really care for me? Do you really care for my family? Do you care about me intimately and personally? And let me just say up front that our text doesn't exactly answer this for us directly. I want to be careful because I'm going to say some things about God that this is a particular context that we're looking at here in Exodus 2 and 3, right? Where God's people are in slavery in Egypt because a Pharaoh has arose in Egypt who doesn't remember Joseph. And so he doesn't care about Joseph anymore. And he's worried about the Israelites growing in number and overcoming them and taking charge in Egypt. So he says, let's put all the baby boys to death. There's this great story in Exodus 1 where these Hebrew midwives directly disobey the command of Pharaoh and refuse to put the baby boys to death. And then they shrewdly tell him, well, Hebrew women are just more vigorous, stronger, and they give birth before we can get in there and do anything. And it kind of works, and God's people are preserved and strengthened. God is present even in the midst of their suffering there. But what I want to say some things about God that are clear in this text, but I also want to point out that they're clear in the sense that this is what God does at this moment in history. That doesn't mean that God will act in the same way in our lives. But I do think what I want to say to you about God is defended by the whole of Scripture. So I'm going to say some things about God from this text that maybe not apply to our exact context, but I think they do apply to the narrative, the greater meta-narrative of the Bible, the big picture story of the Bible. So bear with me. But does God really care for you and I personally and intimately? And our text doesn't directly or comprehensively answer this for us. At least it doesn't answer it for us in the way that we would like to. Because what would we like God to do in our lives with regard to frustration, suffering, difficulty, sickness? What would we like him to do? We'd like him to step in to our world like he steps into the world of Moses. Light a tree, a shrub, maybe not a bush, but whatever you've got in your backyard, light it a fire and speak out loud. Wouldn't you love it if God did that for us? Oh, I would like to hear from God that way, wouldn't you? But he doesn't speak to us that way, or at least not to me. Maybe he's set one of your bushes afire in your backyard, but it's not happened to me. People of Israel are brutally enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Their children have been brutally murdered by Pharaoh. And what does Exodus 2:25 tell us? God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He heard their prayers. The Exodus, the God's rescue plan of his people out of slavery and bondage and suffering in Egypt, didn't arise merely because God sees a problem. Yes, God sees the problem. Yes, God knows it and understands it. But the prayers of a crying people rose up to him, and he hears their prayers. The Exodus, yes, was a result of God's sovereign plan, but it was also the result of a people crying out to the only one who could help them, to the only one who could do anything about it. The best way I can explain this Hebrew phrase that the ESV translates, God saw the people of Israel and God knew, is that God looked on Israel and made himself known to them. I think that's a little bit more helpful understanding of what God's doing. He's looking on Israel. He's not looking on their situation going like, oh, I get it. I see now that it's been pretty bad for you. I see now that Pharaoh is increasing your load, that he's making your slavery harder. Oh my gosh, there's babies being slaughtered in Egypt? I didn't know that. That's not what's going on here, right? What God is doing is looking on Israel and determining to make himself known to them in the midst of their suffering. In other words, it wasn't that God knew or understood their situation. Of course he knew and understand their situation. He had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15 that his people would be enslaved in Egypt and that he would rescue them. What we see here is that his point at this point in human history, sometime around 1400, 1440 BC, God revealed himself in a powerful way. He stepped into human history and changed the course of a people. He had planned this rescue long before he promised it to Abraham or Moses. He had planned this from eternity past, but that's not the way he presents it to Moses. As Moses is writing this, and as he speaks to God, as God speaks to Moses in the burning bush. In fact, the way our text speaks of God is far from literal, at least in how it depicts God. And I think that's intentional. Because what does God do here? Look at what he does in verses 23 through 25. The cry of rescue came up to God. And God heard. And God remembered his covenant. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Then look at Exodus 3, verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see. It's as if, the way Moses writes it anyway, is as if he's looking at the situation and God's looking out at Moses and saying, oh, you turned to see the bush. So now, let's have a conversation. That's the way it feels anyway. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. God sees the affliction of his people. Look at verse 7. And have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them. The cry of the people of Israel has come up to me. It's not as if God literally sees. It's not as if he literally comes down from his heavenly abode to take action in Egypt. These are figures of speech, right? That are telling us something about God. They're telling us something about his character. About this moment in history when God stepped in to do something about suffering and difficulty and frustration. I think it tells us three things, and I'm going to phrase them in the negative and in the positive to help us get our bearings. So three things I want to say about God, again, that I think we see in this text, but are defended throughout Scripture. So yes, this is a particular moment in history, but these things I think are defended with the greater story of the Bible, of God's plan of redemption of his people throughout Scripture. Okay, so three things. First, God is not distant. He is involved. God is not distant. He is involved. Secondly, God is not unapproachable. He is near. And that's going to be stunning for us to look at in a minute, especially with Moses' interaction with God. God is not unapproachable. He is near. Thirdly, God is not indifferent. God is not indifferent. He is good. He is good. These three truths also correspond to fears that we have about God, don't we? Because I'm not sure that we really worry about the existence of God. What we worry about is, does God care? Is he near to me? Can I go to him? Can I admit my failures to him? Can I expose the darkness and the brokenness of my heart to him? Will he be gentle? Will he be receptive? Will he take my broken heart and mend it? Isn't that our fear with one another? That we hold back in sharing our failures, our sin with one another. Why? Because if I share my weakness with you, there's this fear that you'll exploit it. That knowing that I've messed up, that I've failed in life, that you'll take that failure and throw it in my face. We have that fear with God, don't we? If I'm honest, if I bear my soul to you, God, will you come through? Will you heal me? Will you be for me? Will you be for my good? But there's another fear. Are we worried that God just doesn't care? That our struggles and difficulties and sorrows and frustrations and failures just don't meet his agenda? It's God. He's got to be busy, right? How can my petty frustrations and difficulties, there's always people out there who have it worse than we do. Do my struggles, my frustrations, does he care? Is he distant or is he involved? So first, God is not distant, he's involved. If you want a big theological word for what God is doing in these verses, his actions are anthropomorphisms. It's a fun word, right? You can use that in Scrabble maybe one day if you're really good. Anthropomorphisms. The cries of his people didn't literally come up to God. They didn't float up to his heavenly abode. He didn't literally come down from heaven to deal with Egypt and to empower Moses. He was well aware of their predicament and their emotional state to their prayer before their prayers were ever offered. God doesn't remember his covenant, at least not in the sense that he had to take inventory of all the things that were in his covenant as if he had forgotten it. In this text, God is not going like, oh yeah, what were the promises to Abraham? Make you a great nation and make you like the sand of the seashore and bless all the nations through your descendants. He's not having to recall, right? He knows what his covenant was. The Hebrew word for remember carries the idea of applying or putting something into effect. In remembering his covenant, God chose to put his promises into effect. God is in this moment in history. Yes, he's planned it from eternity past. But in this moment in history, he's saying, my promises are coming to bear. Something's going to happen in Egypt. It's going to change things forever. It's going to change the course of human history. Suffering and difficulty. If you're like me, suffering and difficulty and frustration can make us desperate enough to pray for God to act, yet discouraged enough to conclude that nothing can be done, even by our great God. Suffering and difficulty and frustration can be debilitating, can stop us in our tracks, can paralyze us. When we find ourselves fixated on frustrating circumstances, we need to remember what God does. He remembers his promises. He hears our cries. He sees our suffering, no matter how small or great it might be. He sees, he knows, he understands. That is good news. Do you hear how beautifully good news that is? God's not indifferent to the suffering of his people. He sees our oppression. Our greatest sort of source of oppression, by the way, is what? Is sin, is our own brokenness, our own moral failures, our own rejection of him as king, and he sees it, and he acts in human history through his son, Jesus Christ, and says, your brokenness, your moral failure, your rejection of me as king will not be the last word. The key player in the call of Moses, a lot of times we'd like to make Moses the hero. Here I am, God. Like Isaiah and the vision Isaiah has. Here I am, send me. I'm missionary number one. I'm ready to go. And then God tells him, oh, you're going to go say some really hard things to Israel. And they're going to hate you, by the way. And they're going to try to kill you. Go read that one. That one's fun. The rest of Isaiah 6. But here, Moses says, here I am. And we like to think, oh, Moses is ready for the task. But then Moses is going to proceed to give all kinds of excuses about why he's not the one for the job, right? The key player in this is not Moses, it's God, who hears the cries of his people, remembers his promises, sees and understands the affliction of his people. God is not aloof, he is not indifferent. He cares intimately, deeply, affectionately for his people. Don't ever forget that we serve a God who hears the cries of his people. If you need proof of that, look to Jesus. God looked out at our ultimate affliction, our ultimate suffering, which is our fault, our sin, our rebellion. He looks at it and says, I'm going to do something about that. Jesus stepped into human history, into human existence for the purpose of saving for himself a people for his own possession that did not deserve it, that did not deserve his love and affection. God is not distant. He's involved. And he may not be involved in the same way he is in your life as he was at this moment in history, as he was with Moses in the burning bush, but God is involved, and he is speaking. He's speaking to us through his word. The word has become flesh, by the way, as well, and dwelt among us. And we know our God by looking at the Son. Second thing I want to say is that God is not unapproachable. He is near. God is not unapproachable. He is near. What's the first thing that God says to Moses? Besides Moses, God knows his name. That's significant, isn't it? Because Moses doesn't exactly know who God is. As later on, I say, who do I say sent me? I am who I am. That, you know, that whole section that comes next that we're not going to get to today. But he knows Moses' name. But the first thing that God says to Moses besides his name is, do not come near. Right? Do not come near. The first thing God says to Moses is a word of caution. Moses, be careful. Don't step lightly into the presence of a holy God. Why does God give him this caution? God is saying to Moses, there's something you need to know about me that will define our relationship. God is saying to Moses, I am holy. Take off your sandals. The place in which you're standing is holy ground. Of course, there was nothing special about the ground itself. Why was the ground holy? Because of the presence of God. The angel of the Lord, the presence of God was around this space, and it made it holy. And his holiness requires us to take off our shoes. I don't think we stop and consider the significance of that. You can't be the same physically in the presence of God. You can't step into his presence and just expect to be accepted in. You can't step in willy-nilly. You have to be careful about how you step into the presence of a holy God. His holiness requires Moses to take off his shoes. And so before God says anything to Moses about Egypt or what he's going to do about Egypt and how they're suffering, God lets Moses know, I am holy. What does that word holy mean? What does God want to communicate by letting him know of his holiness? Well, I think in this text in particular, it's easy to describe, but hard to define. Of course, we know that holy means set apart, that it means a holy other, that God is not like us, that he is perfect, that he is different than us, that he's set apart from us, that he's above us, that he sees what we don't see, that he knows what we don't know, that he's perfect in knowledge and power. Of course, we know what that means, but in this text, what's crystal clear is how Moses felt about the reality of God's holy presence. How did he feel? Terrified. He hides his face from God. This is a common theme in the Bible, isn't it? God's presence striking immobilizing fear in the hearts of people who step in to his presence. I think of Manoah and his wife in Judges 3, who are fear for their lives because of the angel of the Lord in their presence. I think of Isaiah's vision before the heavenly throne that I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 6. Isaiah has this vision of the heavenly throne room, and there's these angelic beings hiding their faces from God and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when Isaiah sees this vision of a holy God, how does he respond? We like to jump to here I am, send me. But that's not how Isaiah responds initially, is it? Woe is me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. When Isaiah in this vision is in the presence of holiness, of God, of God's holy presence, he immediately sees his failure. He immediately is terrified of stepping into God's presence. And what does God do? He takes a coal, one of the seraphim takes a coal from the altar burning hot with the holy heat of God, and touches it to Isaiah's lips and says, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Think about Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5. What do the disciples do when they see this, when Peter sees this miraculous catch of fish? He's terrified. I'm a sinful man, he says to Jesus. I think of Jesus calming the storm, where his disciples are similarly afraid of him. And it's interesting, too. That one is pretty interesting because modern sociologists and psychologists would say that religion arose out of fear, right? That's what modern sociologists would say, that we invented God because we needed a way to process suffering and frustration and natural disasters like storms to try and make sense of them. Well, in that instant, Jesus calms the storm, and his disciples are more afraid of him than any storm. Isn't that interesting? God found in the gospel strikes more fear into his people than the events supposedly they made him up to try and cope with. Jesus walks on water, and what do his disciples do? They again hide their faces from him and are terrified to be in his presence. But it's astounding what Jesus says to his disciples in these moments. When he calms the storm, what does he say? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? What did he say when the disciples were terrified as he approached them walking on the Sea of Galilee? Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Do you hear good news in those words? God is stepping in the form of a man into human history and is changing how we might be in his presence. Yes, we need to know he is holy. Yes, we need to know that is big and that is scary. But we also need to know that Jesus says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus flips the script. He makes sinful people like us able to enter into God's presence without fear. Yes, we fear him in the sense that we respect him. There's another use of fear that means holy reverence and awe. The disciples clearly had that for Jesus, and we clearly should have that for God. But in terms of being terrified that we won't be accepted, that we won't be loved, that we won't be welcomed in, through Jesus, we can cast that fear aside. It is done. It is nailed to the cross. We are accepted. We are loved. We are his. If you have trusted Jesus, you belong to him. So the last thing I want to say is that God is not indifferent. He is good. He doesn't just acknowledge the plight of his people. He's good and desires good for his people. Moses doesn't know God, but God knows Moses. God goes on to tell Moses that he is the God of his fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see that phrase twice in these verses we just read not too long ago, that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is God always saying that? When he talks about the covenant with Abraham, why is he always including Isaac and Jacob? Well, those promises were confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, but I think it's a constant reminder that God's not a one-generation God. He's faithful. He's made those promises to Abraham, and he sees them through to Isaac and Jacob, and now to us through Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfiller of those promises, that every tribe, tongue, and nation would hear the gospel, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would believe. His promises, God's promises, are going to be kept. God is going to fulfill many of his promises to Abraham, and even through Moses. Moses is going to be the one God uses to fulfill some of these very promises made to Abraham. But God is here again reminding us that he is faithful and he is good. He's not indifferent. He is good. Look at what he promises in verse 7. Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So first he promises to deliver them out of their terrible circumstances. But look at what else he says. To bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. When we ask for bread, he doesn't give us a serpent. He's good. God was not indifferent to the cries of his people. He heard them, he knew them, and he was going to make himself known to them. He was going to do good by them. He was not only going to deliver them and establish them in a broad land flowing with milk and honey. It's important to note that we don't get that promise. This land flowing with milk and honey doesn't come to us this side of eternity. But I absolutely believe that that is a promise for you and me. That promise is extended to you and me through Jesus, who's coming again and is now in the process of making all things new. That he's begun a work of restoration and healing that begins with our sin and us being reconciled to a right relationship with a holy God through faith in Jesus who died on the cross in our place. And it's being extended. And he will come back. That good and flowing land filled with milk and honey, it's coming. It may not be here now, and you may not experience it this side of eternity. In fact, you won't experience it this side of eternity in its fullness, but it's coming because of Jesus. If you ever doubt that God loves you and are tempted to think that God is on the fence about you, remember the cross. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But here's what we do, or at least here's what I do. I hold off in my affections and my prayers and my seeking after God. Why? Because my suffering and my difficulty and my frustration in life is so small in comparison. In comparison to the Israelites who are in suffering and slavery, and some of them have lost their children to Pharaoh. My suffering is small. My frustrations are petty. So this is what I did. This is what I did this week. Even this week, this is what I did. I went to community group, and we began to pray. We began to list off prayer. As we do every week, we share our prayer requests, and we begin to share them. And then we began to pray. And we prayed, and we prayed for everyone's, everything that everyone had shared, and the lists on the prayer list. And the whole time, there was something I was struggling with that I had been anxious about all week, that had been plaguing my thoughts. And this whole time we're praying, I could have had my brothers and sisters praying for me, lifting up my anxiety, helping me trust in the God who cares and knows and sees. And instead, I thought, no, my concerns are petty. No, my struggle, my anxiety, I should just get over it. I should be stronger. I should have my stuff together. In that moment, where was my faith? Where was my reliance? Where was my hope? In me. And I am a terrible savior. I can't save anyone. So at the end of the whole time, as we begin to pray more and more, and people are pouring out their hearts to God and asking him to lift up their burdens and to care for them, I realized, that's me. I need this community of faith to bear my burdens and sorrows. And listen, you need this community of faith. You need your community group. You need the people sitting around you to lift up your burdens and sorrows. I just had to stop. I kind of felt bad because it ended up, I confessed my anxiety, the thing I was anxious about. There's some stuff at work that was going on that I was plaguing my thoughts, and I was going to the worst case scenario about what could happen because I made a mistake, because I messed up. And I shared that with him. You know what happened? I felt bad because it derailed the conversation. We started talking about me, and then I felt guilty about that, and this whole like spiral again. But you know what happened? God met me in the midst of my frustration, in the midst of my failure, and he sustained me. And it wasn't just that. It was something about the community of faith in that moment where brothers and sisters were not upset to pray for me. They were not annoyed by my petty anxiety. They lifted up right then. Yao said, let's pray for you, and began to pray for me. And you know what I saw? I saw God meet me in my distress. I sensed it immediately. I don't want to get overly spiritual, but I had a sense that God cared for me. And I want you to know, brothers, sisters, God cares for you. Your frustrations, however small they may seem, are not petty. They're not small. He cares about the sparrows. He clothes the flowers of the field. He cares about you. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I'm afraid my concerns, my anxiety, my failings don't warrant his help. And I see a lot of my problems as petty. But when I think that way, I'm fixating on me. Do you live like God cares for you? It's really my one point of application for you today. Do you believe, do you live like he cares? Consider the end of 1 Peter 7. He cares for you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. 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 Do you hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in these words? They're meant to sustain us. They're meant to strengthen us in the midst of anxiety. They're meant to send us out in the out into the world on mission, confident in the power and glory of God for his name and his renown. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for our time together this morning. I thank you for the gospel that strengthens and empowers us. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for this gospel truth that you care for us, that there is no anxiety in our life, however big or small, that doesn't register on your agenda. If we belong to you, you care for us deeply and intimately, and you want to shape our thoughts and desires and passions and confidence so that we might delight more in you and take your gospel to the ends of the earth. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.